It's fun to watch babies take their first steps. We've had that opportunity with some frequency in our house, and it works pretty much the same. He doesn't march right off like a drill sergeant. It's a slow learning process. Usually they start by pulling themselves up next to a chair and then launching out for a step or two. And then they plop down on their posterior and they crawl back over to the chair and pull themselves up and launch out for another step or two or three. And that's the way it goes. The process keeps repeating itself over and over again as they learn the skill and as their bones and muscles grow stronger. And mom and dad are usually there to help them, cheering them on, giving them encouragement, pulling them up, holding their hand, showing them how, as they take those first steps. Now, we've been called to serve Jesus Christ. And contrary to what some people may think, we don't just march right off to Christian service like a spiritual drill sergeant with 20 years of experience. It's a slow learning process. And sometimes there's some failures along the way and some falling down and getting up and trying again and getting stronger as we serve the Lord. But He's right there to help us, just as mom and dad are there to help the baby. He's there to enable us and to encourage us and to instruct us and to cheer us on and pull us up and hold our hand and show us how. And that's the next thing we learn from the life of Peter. When we left him in our last lesson, which was some time ago, he had just been called to serve Jesus Christ. It was that great event in Luke 5 where we saw a miraculous draught of fish. After which Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." He had heard Christ's word. He had obeyed Christ's command. He had acknowledged Christ's glory, and then he stepped out by faith to follow Christ's plan, to become a fisher of men. But the Lord didn't leave him to himself to figure out how to do it. He taught him. And I want you to see in Mark chapter 1 tonight, four early lessons the Lord Jesus taught Peter about fruitful service. Lessons that we too must learn if we hope to serve the Lord Jesus effectively. Many of you here tonight are involved in serving the Lord. You teach in Sunday school classes and departments or children's churches. You're involved in various aspects of the ministry through Emmanuel Faith Community Church. And you want your service to be effective. You want to be used of God to change people's lives. Here's some lessons we need to learn. The first lessons Peter learned in serving his Lord. Lesson number one about Christian service. Let's learn it well. Let's expect it. It invites satanic opposition. Soon as you step out to serve Jesus Christ, the old devil gets ruffled. And he does something to oppose or to hinder the effectiveness of our ministry. It may not have been any more than a few hours after that miraculous catch of fish. No more than a day or so. Then we read in Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. I mean, that was not only a miracle, but also his call to service. Remember, he'd just been called to serve. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Now, if it was Friday when these things happened, by Friday evening at 6 o'clock, it would be considered the Sabbath. And so it could have been actually the very same day, just a few hours later. Went into Capernaum. Capernaum was home for Peter. When we turn our lives over to Jesus Christ, when we yield ourselves to Him to serve Him as He sees fit, the first place He may want to use us is among those who are closest to us. And they often are the most difficult people to talk to about the Lord. But even if we can't open our mouths and talk, at least we can live differently in front of them. And God wants us to do that to begin with. Now, Peter had entered this synagogue many times before. This was his home synagogue. His home was in all probability right next door to it. At least it seems that way. At least very close, if not next door. We take our trips to the Holy Land and visit Capernaum. There is a house right next door to the ruins, or that is the ruins of a house next door to the ruins of a synagogue. And they call it Peter's house. Whether it is or not, nobody knows. But it is possible. I mean, they left the synagogue. He entered Capernaum, and that was home, and then went into the synagogue there. He'd gone there many times before, but never before had he gone into that synagogue as a committed follower of Jesus Christ. This is the first time He goes into the synagogue, sold out to Jesus Christ. He's ready now to learn a lesson. A visiting teacher was almost always asked in the synagogue to have a word of instruction for the people who are gathered there. And Jesus is gaining a reputation now as a great teacher. So it's no surprise that he's invited to speak in this synagogue. And they were astonished at his teaching, it says in verse 22, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They're shocked. They're struck with amazement. Astonished, it says in this translation. I mean, all the scribes ever did was quote other scholars who preceded them and rehash old nitpicking rules and regulations. Religion for them had become little more than slavish external submission to religious rules. That's all they talked about. They'd get up week after week and rehash the same old rules. They knew nothing of a vital, life-changing relationship with God. And here's somebody standing in their synagogue saying something they'd never heard before. And they're astonished. We aren't told what he actually said on this occasion. We don't know what lesson he gave them that day. But if other recorded discourses of the Lord Jesus are any indication, any clue, in all probability, he denounced outward religious show and called for an inward transformation of life by faith in God's provision of salvation. He wanted people to be real from the inside out, not just put on religiosity. Maybe he repeated what he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must be born again. But whatever it was a contrast to the empty, spineless prattle of the scribes. People were no doubt moved, and some were convicted, and many were ready to repent and believe the gospel. Because Jesus was speaking, and when Jesus spoke, he spoke with power. So as we might expect, Satan is not going to sit by and let the gospel of God's grace be preached unhindered. He's going to do something about it. He's got somebody prepared to interrupt the service. He's a man possessed of an unclean spirit. We don't know how many times he'd been in that synagogue before and never opened his mouth. I mean, as far as we know, he didn't speak out on any other occasion. But when he heard the truth proclaimed by the Son of God, he could not be quiet. Because he's controlled by a demon, an emissary of Satan, an unclean spirit, a fallen angel who is a follower of Satan and a doer of his bidding. And so we read in verse 23, he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And he knew Jesus was the Messiah. And he also knew that the establishment of Messiah's kingdom would mean his Waterloo. It would be the end for him. So he bears testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. Great testimony to Christ's person. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. That was the truth. Tremendous testimony. Jesus didn't particularly want the testimony of demons. That didn't help him one single bit. I mean, they aren't very reliable. Their testimony could serve to discredit him before the people. And while it was a true testimony, the witness himself was not very reliable, and so he didn't particularly want that, and so he does something about it. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now Peter learned an important lesson that day as he observed the Lord Jesus in action in that synagogue. He learned that when the truth of God is proclaimed, Satan is going to oppose it somehow. In this case, he uses a demon to bear testimony to Jesus Christ, which actually is a detriment to his ministry. We're in a battle. We're in a spiritual warfare. We can expect opposition. Peter probably remembered this occasion long after Christ ascended into heaven. He probably remembered when the religious rulers, moved by Satan, kept arresting him and threatening him and trying to get him to stop talking about Jesus. There was opposition when he spoke the truth about Jesus Christ. Then years later, he wrote a letter to believers in Asia Minor that we've been studying together on Sunday mornings. And in that letter, he warns them that they will suffer for their faith, and he encourages them. He warns them that Satan is trying to devour them and destroy their testimony, so he encourages them to keep on keeping on. He learned this lesson very early in his ministry. When Jesus Christ spoke, demons spoke up and opposed him. And when we bear testimony to Jesus Christ, somebody's going to oppose us. We need to remember that. We don't usually expect it. When it comes, we're often surprised that it's there. But remember this. When we speak the truth of God's word, Satan's going to oppose us somehow. I've seen him do it in my ministry on occasion, on a number of occasions. I can remember one occasion here over in the family center. It was after a banquet, and I was asked to speak for a few minutes after that banquet, and I had just gotten to the invitation. And right down to the core message of the evening, the salvation we can enjoy by grace through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Just about to wrap it up and give the invitation with many unbelievers there that night. I think it was a Christmas banquet or something. And all of a sudden the fire alarm went off. It totally disrupted the meeting. One of you who had an unsafe friend here that night told me later, I'll share this with the whole congregation, that the man and wife were taking this friend and his wife home after the meeting, and the guy's an unbeliever. He's an unbeliever to this day. But he understood what was happening. He understood that I was just getting to a very important point, and he put it like this. He says, boy, just when he was on a roll, you know, everything fell apart. And I don't know what being on a roll has to do with giving an invitation, but he understood that something important was happening and that there was some hindrance that absolutely destroyed the spirit of what was happening and got everybody's mind off of the important issue at hand. Now, I would never, never imply, I'm being very strong about this, I would never imply that babies are demon-possessed. I would never even begin to imply that for a moment. But I'll tell you, dear folks, there are times when I am convinced that Satan has a needle that he carries around church, pricks little babies, particularly at invitation time. I mean, that seems to be such a common occurrence. But it just doesn't happen during the invitation and church service. I mean, they're not the only times. Whenever we present the claims of Christ, we can be certain that somebody in some way will probably try to oppose us. Maybe it'll be on the job. Maybe it'll be in the neighborhood. Or in the home. Assuming that there are unbelievers in your home. Or anywhere else. When we begin to stand up for Jesus Christ, when we begin living for the Lord Jesus, when we begin sharing our faith, somebody's going to give us a hard time. It may be a spouse. It may be a parent. It may be a fellow worker. It may be a schoolmate. But somebody's going to oppose us. We might as well get ready for it and expect it. Satan's going to see to it. It's one of the first lessons we learn when we step out to live for Jesus Christ and to serve Him. Peter quickly learned a second lesson as well about serving Christ, and this one's a little more encouraging. Not only does it invite satanic opposition, but it assures divine provision. God takes care of those who serve Him. Don't always do it exactly the way they would like Him to, but He takes care of them. He meets their need. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. In verse 29 we read, as soon as they'd come out of the synagogue, that's what implies that Peter lived right next door to the synagogue, at least nearby, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. Now I want you to notice the emphasis on Simon, please. We're studying together on these Sunday nights the life of Peter, so I'm looking for passages where Peter is prominent. Here he is. It's the house of Simon and Andrew, and Simon's wife's mother lay sick. Simon, of course, being Simon Peter. Now, several disciples are learning here in the school of Christ's service. But Peter seems to be the star student. He's front and center. He's the one who's the object lesson for this lesson in service. He was to emerge someday as the leader of this band of disciples. And sometimes leaders need a little extra training. Anyway, after this amazing event in the synagogue service, Jesus accepts this invitation to join Peter and Andrew in their home, probably for dinner. James and John are invited to accompany them, so the four of them enter Peter's house. But when they reach the door, doesn't say the door, but I would imagine that this is as serious as it seems, Simon's wife met him at the door, I would guess. And she's in a state of shock. Her mother has been taken with a fever. Dr. Luke tells us in chapter 4 of his gospel that it was a great fever or a high fever. And we all know what damage to the human body a very high fever can cause. So this is a very serious condition. This woman is desperately ill with a high fever. Now, just by way of observation, I think it's interesting to note that Peter was married. Christian service does not preclude marriage, as some would say today. But it's also interesting to note that his heart and his home were big enough to embrace his mother-in-law. And we can be reasonably sure that Peter's wife loved her mother very much. And her illness would have been a source of much grief and apprehension to her. So the Lord Jesus wasted no time. We read in verse 31, "So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them." Now, do you think this is an accident that Jesus happens to visit Peter's home on this occasion? Do you think it's a coincidence that Peter's mother-in-law just happened to have or be seriously ill with a high fever at that moment? There are no accidents or coincidences in God's economy. While we aren't told why this occurred, we can speculate a little bit. Don't you think Peter's wife might have felt a tinge of anxiety when Peter yielded his life to Jesus Christ and gave up everything to follow the Lord? Had I been in that situation and been Peter's wife, I certainly would have felt a tinge of anxiety. You know, Peter, how are we going to live? You're going to have to follow Jesus. Who's going to support us? You know, where will our food come from? That miraculous draft of fish helped settle that problem to some degree. But you can't eat off one load of fish forever, you know. It gets kind of smelly around the house if you try. Who's going to pay our medical insurance? Who's going to take care of us, Peter? Now the Lord Jesus walks into her home, takes her mother by the hand, heals her completely and immediately of a severe illness. Don't you think that was an encouragement to her? Don't you think she felt somewhat relieved and reassured that her husband had done the right thing? That he'd become a committed follower of somebody who was going to take care of them, meet their needs, provide for them? I would imagine that before Peter left again with the Lord, she pulled him aside and said something like, "Pete, you stick with Jesus, and you're doing the right thing. I'm serving with all your heart. I know now that he's able and willing to provide for us fully and meet all of our needs. And I'm with you 100% in your commitment to Jesus Christ." It was a great lesson for somebody who was about to step out to serve the Lord. And the spouse of somebody who was about to step out to serve the Lord. A great lesson. He's going to take care of our needs. He's going to provide. I think fear and uncertainty have kept more than one person from doing the will of God. I think of people who have considered missionary service and they begin to think about, you know, if we go to the mission field, who's going to support us? How will we ever have enough money to educate our children? How will we ever provide for our retirement years? Where do we get medical assistance if we're out in some primitive area and we're taken with some serious illness? We can't even get out to get help. Well, what do we do in situations like that? And here's question after question. I don't have all the answers to all the questions. But one thing I know, we serve a Savior who can meet every need. He has ways of doing that that we've never dreamed of. He can provide, he can heal, he can supply every need, and he will take care of us. He showed that to Peter and his wife on that occasion. What an encouragement it was. One of the first lessons they learned after Peter committed his life to Jesus Christ to serve him. A lesson we need to learn too. Maybe you read in Our Daily Bread the story of G. Christian Weiss and his wife, who lived by faith as they engaged in a church planting ministry in rural Minnesota back in the 50s. Money and supplies were running low, and the winter snows had all but locked them in their cabin. They could get out a little bit and to nearby places, but there was no travel on any of the major highways. One night, Mrs. Weiss set a small bowl of boiled potatoes on the table, and she said, "This is it. When we finish this, we've got nothing else to eat." So they bowed their heads and gave thanks, asking God to supply their needs. Often they had received food in miraculous ways, but this particular time, the storm seemed to cut off any possibility of getting food in. Suddenly, as they were finishing up their boiled potatoes, they heard a sharp knock on the door, and they went to the door and opened, and there was the wife of the manager of a nearby ranger station. She said, "We were expecting a crew of workers today, but they phoned to say they weren't able to get through the snow. I had a big dinner all prepared for them, and my husband and I won't be able to eat all the food before it spoils. Would you folks like to come over and enjoy it with us?" So a short time later, they were sitting around the table again, and this time it wasn't just boiled potatoes. It was a banquet. It was a feast. Roast duck with all the trimmings, vegetables, pie for dessert, everything. Humble and grateful, Mr. Weiss bowed his head and returned thanks to God for his provision. He takes care of his own. He provides their needs. It's a great lesson about serving Christ. A lesson we all need to learn. Because there'll be moments when we forget it. We wonder whether it's really true. And our faith is stretched, tested. But God will come through. He takes care of his own. Serving Christ invites satanic opposition, you can be certain. But serving Christ also assures divine provision. To see that serving Christ sometimes makes heavy demands. Let's just keep moving. The whole passage focuses on Simon Peter, as we'll see again, but let's look at this intervening notation in verses 32 to 34. "Now at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door." Peter's house has suddenly become a very popular place. The whole city of Capernaum is there, crowding in around the door. Now it seems as though these events all took place on the Sabbath day. People were not to bear burdens on the Sabbath. I implied that it was Friday night before, but probably we're into Saturday now. No, it's still Friday night. Now wait a minute, I'll get it here. No, it has to be Saturday night, because they couldn't bring their sick and demon-possessed. That would be work. So now we're into Saturday night in verse 32. They couldn't bear burdens on the Sabbath, so it has to be 6 p.m. on Saturday night. Now, the end of the Sabbath. But word about the demoniac in the synagogue and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law spread far and wide. It spread like a plague. And people now, at 6 o'clock in the evening, the end of the Sabbath, begin to flock to Jesus with their sick and their demon-possessed. In verse 34, we read, "Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." Now, most of us would have considered this an imposition. I mean, I know my own heart, and I talk to a lot of other people. And after a full day, you would think that, you know, this would be an encroachment on our time. It's bedtime, you know. But Jesus had time for them all. He must have been tired. But he came to serve, so he gave the last ounce of energy he had, ministering to human needs. Peter probably began to realize for the first time just how many needs there are out there. It was staggering. When he saw this city full of people gathered at his door, people everywhere were hurting. Needs were everywhere he turned. Not long ago, I attended a forum of 40 senior pastors of large churches in our country. A number of those churches larger than our own. As we went around the circle, introducing ourselves and telling a little bit about us so we could get to know each other at the outset of this few days together, it became painfully obvious to me that nearly everyone is hurting in some way. Even these so-called successful pastors of large, successful churches, who seemed to everybody else to have everything together, some of them are aching on the inside. Actually, I've had the occasion in the last 12 months to attend two of these seminars. In one of them, There were two pastors, these are large churches in this country, who had just in the last year suffered divorces. Another one had very recently had a son die of AIDS, an avowed homosexual son. Several others expressed problems in their own homes and marriages. One shared of a seriously depressed condition that his wife was suffering that was affecting him and his ministry. Another one had a prosthesis, a wooden leg. And he told the story of how it occurred. Maybe you remember the stories in all the newspapers. It was nearly 10 years ago. He was standing in the airport in Los Angeles when a bomb went off in a locker nearby. Blew him, I don't know how far, across the airport and severed his leg from his body. And left him with several other physical disabilities. Effective communicator of God's Word, pastor of a large church. But he had to live with that pain and that discomfort and that inconvenience. And around the room it went. 40 pastors of large, successful churches. And many were so hurting. God has called us to minister to one another's needs. Obviously, no one person can meet every need he encounters. Sometimes we have to know our limitations and know when to say no. That's essential. We can kill ourselves if we don't. We need to remember that our first responsibility is to our own families. God never called us to minister to the needs of others while we neglect our own family members who are crying out with emotional pain. There may be people serving the Lord Jesus in our own local church who need that message. Who give so much time to serving the Lord through this local church that they neglect their own families. That's not honoring to the Lord. That isn't the priorities God wants us to maintain. But the fact remains, God has called us to minister to one another's needs. And sometimes that means a personal sacrifice of time and of energy and of money. Jesus is our example. He had compassion for people in need. He reached out to help them even when it cost him something. It's impossible to read the gospel records and miss that. It's one of the first lessons we need to learn about spiritual service. And Peter learned it very early in his relationship with the Lord Jesus. He saw one who had done some amazing things that very day. He'd spent a good bit of the day ministering to people in their need. It was difficult, time-consuming, and it demanded a great deal of him, but he gave of himself. Sometimes ministering to people makes heavy demands. It invites satanic opposition, ensures divine provision, it makes heavy demands. There's one more thing I want you to see in this story. That is, serving Jesus Christ requires faithful prayer. Here's the only sufficient source of power for the heavy responsibilities of serving the Lord. Verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, Jesus went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Now remember the kind of day he just experienced. It was full and it was exhausting. He had taught in the synagogue, he had healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then at sundown he began to heal scores of sick people and cast out demons. That kind of activity was emotionally and physically draining. I tell you, when I have to stay up late, later than usual, and work particularly hard, I usually try to sack in for a little longer the next day. I don't sleep real long, but maybe another 45 minutes helps me have a clear mind to carry on the events and responsibilities of the next day. I don't always do that, and I can't always do it, but sometimes I try. I mean, if I've had a trying and heavy schedule, I need a little more rest. At least I think I do. Not Jesus. He was up before dawn after that trying day. Out in a solitary place, laying hold of his Father's power for the responsibilities of that next day. And if he needed prayer that much, how much more do we? You know, this may account for some of the powerlessness in so much of our Christian work today. We go through the motions. We may not see any significant changes occurring in people's lives, however. We carry on our Christian service, but we really don't see God working through us to accomplish anything significant. I wonder what would happen if I ask all of you to raise your hand tonight. I'm not going to ask you this, but if I ask you to raise your hand, if you felt like you were satisfied with your prayer life and the time you spend in prayer? I wonder if anybody's hand would go up. Mine would not. I have to tell you right now, mine would not go up. And I doubt whether anyone else's would either. Peter is about to learn a vital lesson on prayer. Verse 36. And Simon, notice the emphasis on Peter again. It's interesting. It's usually often found in the Gospel of Mark when it's not in the other Gospels. That's probably because Mark was a close friend and associate of Peter. And Simon and those who were with him searched for Jesus. And when they found him, they said, "Everybody is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues and throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. So Peter's the focus of the narrative again. Simon and those with him. They got up at a reasonable hour and they started looking for Jesus. Where is he? Has anybody seen Jesus? And somebody evidently had seen him steal away and pointed to that, at least the general direction where he had gone, to that solitary place. And there they found him, in his Father's presence, laying hold of his Father's power, because that's the source of all spiritual power. Peter never forgot this lesson from his Lord, and he learned it well. As F.B. Meyer, great preacher of a past generation, put it, Pentecost came to him and the rest because they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. The Sanhedrin was powerless to hurt them because the whole community lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Prayer, prayer, prayer. You see it throughout the book of Acts. Prayer opened his way from his prison cell on the eve of execution. The vision of the Gentile world, cleansed and sanctified, was given as he prayed on the roof of the tanner's house in Joppa. Over and over again in Peter's experience in the early church, where he ministered and served Jesus Christ with power, you see the emphasis on prayer. Peter knew the power of prayer. He began to learn it from Jesus right here, very early in his ministry, in these first steps of service. We too know that all our efforts will be fruitless unless we are undergirding them with prayer. Yet prayer meetings are the least attractive meetings in the church, aren't they? Probably harder to get people out to pray than any other single thing. They'll come for almost anything before they come to pray. And for that reason, some of God's people will never progress beyond their first baby steps in serving the Lord. Let's learn from our Savior as Peter did. He learned. And get down to the serious business of prayer, that our spiritual service may be powerful in all that God wants it to be. That we'll see God work through us to affect lives for His eternal glory. Let's learn these lessons that Peter learned. Let's remember that our service for the Lord is going to invite satanic opposition and expect it. Let's remember that it assures divine provision, however. He's going to take care of us, whatever our need. It may make some heavy demands at times, but there's power available to meet those demands in our Father's presence. You know, if we were to learn just these four simple lessons that Peter learned in this very early contact with his Savior, we would begin to see the effectiveness of our service grow. Our ministry for Jesus Christ become more powerful, and the Lord be glorified. And I trust that's what you want to see through your life in ministry. Let's bow together and pray. Precious Lord, we thank you for reminding us of these important lessons. Lessons that will be of great value to us in days to come if we heed them, learn them, and put them into practice. Lessons that will increase the power and effectiveness of our service for our Savior. And I pray, Father, that as we gather around the Lord's table, maybe a time when we commit ourselves not only to being what you want us to be, but to serving you effectively by putting these lessons into practice in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.